Good morning. I am very glad to be with you this morning. As Abe mentioned earlier, I have been a missionary sent out from ACC about 10 years ago. And my wife and I have been connected with ACC for a pretty long time. So it's always exciting for me to be back here. I really hate that Hillary and the kids are not here. They do send their greetings. They wish they could have come. Although they are back south where it is definitely warmer, and I think enjoying that. So I'm glad to be with you this morning, and let me pray before we jump into our passage this morning. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that as we look out at the challenges that face us, that we are not without guidance, but you have given us instruction, you have given us your word, you have given us your spirit. We thank you for that. We pray for your spirit to be with us this morning, to guide us into truth, and ask that you will prepare our hearts to be challenged by your word. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. As I mentioned, my wife and I, our family, we spent some years overseas. We lived in Senegal for 5 years. Before that, we lived in France for about a year and a half trying to learn French. And one of the things that I really hated about living overseas was waiting. And I'm not a very patient person to begin with, so I didn't like waiting here, but it was really challenging to go to another culture and to realize that people wait differently. I remember going to an ATM and there was no line. And I need to go to the ATM. I got a busy day, got to get things done. But there's no line. So one person goes up, and then another guy comes in from over here, goes, somebody else from over here, and I'm getting frustrated. I'm thinking, am I just going to stand here all day long? This doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair. This guy who just went, I think he maybe got here after me. I'm not sure. I didn't understand how it worked. And early on, I was really, really frustrated until I figured out how things worked. You're supposed to ask once you get up, who's last? And you know that one person. Eventually, I figured that out. It became less frustrating. Contrast that. I know a couple weeks ago was at Little Caesar's Pizza. I was cooking dinner that evening, so that's what I cooked for the evening. And I showed up, didn't have time to call ahead, said, hey, this is what I want. And then I sat down. Now, I saw people come in after me and walk out with 5 pizzas, with 10 pizzas. Not frustrated at all. Why? I know how it works. I understand how waiting works in America, and I was not frustrated. It was fair. Everything worked. If you understand how things work and you can see the end, you know I am going to get my pizza. And even though it's going to be a pizza that's worth $5, I mean, at least I will get that pizza. I know how it works. When we look at these chapters in Isaiah that Ben preached last week, 24, 25, this week we're 26, 27, it's looking at the future. And what this does when we see the end result is it helps us to know right now when we're looking around and we're seeing things happening and we feel frustrated, like we're in the waiting room and we don't know what's going on, we can look at the end and see, okay, this is how it works. God is in control, and this is where it's all going. And this is how things will be judged. This is how things will work out. And it can give us a calm. And so when we look at our passage this morning, it follows the theme of what has been preached on throughout this series of God calling his people to trust him. Do not turn to the nations. Do not look for alliances elsewhere. Trust God. I know that there are enemies outside of your borders that want to attack you, but you need to stay close to God's word, and you need to trust in him. That is what we're looking at this morning. And Isaiah gives us this picture of how it's all going to end. So when we look at the passage this morning, I want us to read, I want to go through the passage first of all, not going to go through every verse, but want to go through different parts of it and think through, what does this teach us about waiting? How do we respond in situations where there is opposition? And I think we're going to find this passage is extremely relevant for our situation today. Does not the church face opposition? Yes. This passage talks a lot about grace and justice. When I think about our society today, if you get on Facebook, there's a lot of people that are really passionate about justice. This needs to be addressed. And yet, there's also a lot of, well, we need to forgive each other. And often, there's this chaos. There's no understanding of how grace and justice fit together. And this passage this morning gives us an idea of how those fit together. And also, how do we live when there's opposition? So, looking at some of the first few verses in chapter 26, we see, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You have this image of a secure city. It's got walls, it's protected, and you think about how great that image would be for a people that has nations surrounding it that are bigger and stronger. They would love that image. And then we get to verse 3. Look at this. You keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Notice this theme of the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter. Who is in the city? The one who trusts in God. There's this emphasis on trusting in God, not being fearful of the nations. It's interesting when you, if you go to a search engine and type in, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, and click on Google Images, what comes up is a picture of a meadow, a picture of the sun shining through clouds, picture of a rainbow, picture of someone on a calm walk and this nice, pretty path. And these are a lot of the pictures that you see we put on Christian art with this verse. That's not really the context. If we wanted to have a picture of this, imagine someone inside of a city where outside the city walls are enemies ready to attack. And this person in that context can say, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. To think about peace in the context that they were in is incredible. How were they able to have this peace, this context, or this calm in the midst of all this chaos that seemed to be surrounding them? It continues, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground. Read verse 6, notice this. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. They can stay calm because they see the end. They see that the unjust nation will be punished. And notice what he says here. Who is it that's part of the justice? The poor and the needy. I don't think that's a throwaway line here. When we think about who will judge the nations, we know it's God, right? So why is Isaiah throwing this in here that it's the poor and the needy who are also, they're the ones walking over those who have oppressed others? Turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 10. I want to read just two verses that highlight why I think Isaiah is saying, hey, in the end, when we see justice, the poor and the needy are going to be in a situation of power, and the people that you are afraid of are not going to be, they're not going to be feared at all. Notice he says, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and to the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. You can imagine Isaiah preaching to the king and saying, we need to follow God. we need to care about the poor. We need to care about the needy. And I can imagine the advisors for the king saying, seriously, Isaiah? There are people outside our gates that want to take over our city, and you want us to focus on the poor and the needy. Will you be quiet about that? We have a more pressing issue at hand. We need to worry about the enemy outside our gates. And Isaiah's saying, if you see the end, you're going to recognize that what you should fear is not what's outside the gate. You should fear not following God. You should fear knowing that he has called you to care for the poor and needy, but not taking that seriously. It's completely illogical. Imagine two middle school basketball teams playing against each other, and LeBron James offers to play for one of them, but the team says, you know what, we're too busy preparing our strategy. We don't have time to send someone to the airport to pick him up. That makes no sense. If you pick him up, that's your game plan. The game is over. You won. All you need is LeBron James on your team in a middle school basketball game. I don't care what that team is. You will win. And in this context, I don't care who is outside those gates. If you are trusting God, following him, that's the victory. This makes me think of, for many of you who know me, you know that I love the Andy Griffith Show. And there's one episode where Barney is in a situation and the clumsy deputy, he sees someone being intimidated and being made afraid. And he says, oh, they intimidate us? Do you know what we do? We intimidate them. And he goes to Andy and says, thinking really like he's got this great plan, says, Andy, tell me something. How do you fight fire? And Andy responds, with a hose. What? Barney's thinking, well, you fight fire with fire. And Andy's like, why would you do that? Why would you fight fire with fire? Use a hose. And I look at this passage and I see Israel, they see the enemy. They see an enemy with great human force. And what do they think? We need a human force that's equivalent. We can fight fire with fire. And God is saying, don't fight fire with fire. That's a dumb idea. Use a hose. God is on your side. Trust him. Follow him. That is what the church is being called to do. So we see in these first six verses a psalm. God is revealing the future, helping Israel to see what the future will be that should guide them for how they live now. When we go into the next section, the tone changes a little bit. So the first six verses, it's very much this idea of, yes, justice will be done, the city will be secure, we are safe. If you look in verse 11, it says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. It shifts from, hey, we're seeing this day in the future, and now he's talking about the present. He shifted a little bit, and he's recognizing that, yes, our confidence in the future is secure, but there's a challenge. I look outside the front door, and it doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem like I should have this confidence that things will end up the way I'm anticipating. It seems like I should really be worried. When we look at this change in tone, while it's a little disconcerting, it's actually helpful. There's a TV show, Psych, I enjoy watching. There's one episode, guy loses this deadly virus and he's worried, is it going to get out? Is it going to cause an epidemic? Is it going to cause a big problem? And Sean and Gus come up and Sean says, don't worry, it's going to be okay. To which Gus replies, how in the world do you know it's going to be okay? Sean says, well, they say that in movies a lot and it always tends to work out. So sometimes we hear people saying, hey, it's going to be okay, it's going to be good, don't worry. And they just have no idea what they're talking about. They're completely oblivious to the situation. And so maybe we could see Isaiah saying, don't worry, be calm. And he is oblivious to the nations outside the gates. But that's not the case. When we look in this section, we see Isaiah is very well aware of what is happening. He knows what's happening. He's not oblivious. He's not clueless. He has not forgotten to watch the news. He knows what's going on, and yet he trusts God. And what does he say? What's the solution? Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. This is a very big point in understanding how do we remain calm. We have to trust God and to consider His glory as the most important thing. Nothing is more important than that, than trusting in God, clinging to God. He continues, beginning to develop this idea of justice and how this fits in. In verse 10, he mentions this, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly, and he does not see majesty of the Lord. This is continuing to develop an idea of justice that is nuanced. In the beginning of the sermon I mentioned today, a lot of people will talk about justice. And yet, we have very convoluted ideas. And yet, we see here in Isaiah that justice is important. It is very important. In fact, in this point, we see with some instances, if justice is not done, people don't change. Oswald's commentary says, in the absence of repentance, grace may actually be counterproductive. So we've already preached a number of times in this series, as I've listened to some of the series, He wants to bring the nations in. His goal of justice is restorative. So ultimately, He wants to show grace, but there is still this idea of justice does need to be important. And in fact, for some people, justice is going to be, if you don't have it, they're never going to see their need. They have to see their need. We know this with kids, right? With kids, if we say, well, we're just going to let the kid decide on his own. We're going to let our child not face consequences and just see how that works out. That doesn't work out. And it doesn't change for adults either. When we become adults, if someone is an adult who never experiences the consequences of their actions, that does not help them develop an appreciation for God's justice. So God is saying justice is important right now because this is needed for people to see their need. And we know that towards the end of Isaiah, and I think it was in the passage last week as well, God does want these other nations to be part of His people. God does care for these nations, but there also needs to be justice. And we do know that there are some people, verse 14 talks about people who have lorded over Israel. They are dead, they will not live. There are some people who never experience God's grace because they are determined that they are going to be rulers of their lives. There's the quote by C.S. Lewis that says, "The doors of hell are locked from the inside." And unfortunately, that's so often true. A lot of people experience God's justice and it never connects with them that they need to change. They continue to rebel. And yet we see, as we continue in the passage, God's justice is ultimately not aimed at wanting everyone to end up in hell. If we read verses 16 to 18, it says, "O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind." Imagine the pain of that, going through childbirth and there's no child. The pains of childbirth, but not having the joy of the child. They gave birth to the wind. Why is this that Israel is experiencing this anguish? Is it because they were unable to experience deliverance themselves? Read what it says. "We have accomplished The next section in verse 18, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. They have not brought deliverance to the earth. Now, what is this saying? A few weeks ago, I know it was brought up the importance of God's promise to Abraham. God wanted to bless the nation of Israel, but it was never with the goal that it would only bless Israel. God wanted to bless Abraham, his descendants, and he wanted them to be a blessing to all nations. Israel was supposed to be a light, and these other nations were to be coming in. Whenever God is judging these nations and talking about his justice, he is pointing out how that judgment is just. He's also pointing out Israel's failure. They were supposed to be a light. They were supposed to be a group that brought deliverance to the nations, and they failed. This is really huge in our understanding of justice. God is just and he does punish, longing for people to turn to him. Some people do not turn to him. And yet, when we think about justice, none of us should be just so excited about God's justice without thinking about and realizing there better be some grace because I need it too. It's not just them, but I need some grace. So God's judgment of the nations is not a sign of his hatred of them. This thought continues in chapter 27, and I want to share just a few thoughts here before we begin to think about how does this impact our lives today. But in 27, you see, again, a glance at the future. In verse 2, it says, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. All right, so God now is talking about his people. He's talking about Israel, and he's calling them a vineyard. And listen to what he says. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would match against them. I would burn them up, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace to me, with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. God is talking about these great promises for Israel. But if you go back and read Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is referred to as a vineyard, but not in a good way. There we see God saying, what did I do for my vineyard? What else could I have done? I did everything, and yet they rebelled. Now we see this shift. Israel has gone from this place of, we were horrible. God provided everything for us. We rebelled. Now we're experiencing grace. And this passage on justice, this is very important in our understanding that we get this idea of we kind of deserve the justice too. When I think about the importance of this, sometimes we need to go through experiences to realize that when we're longing for justice to be on somebody else, we have this very us versus them mentality. And God is saying, you need to view yourself over here under the them category. I think of before my family lived overseas, I remember at times seeing people that would move to America and think, man, why don't they learn English? They're staying in their group. They're not integrating well. What's the problem here? Very judgmental and thinking, gosh, why are they doing that? And then my family moved overseas and we went through that experience and we learned how incredibly difficult it is to learn a language. And I remember at times us just hanging out with other Americans and thinking, I guess maybe I should show a little bit more grace. And now I work with immigrants from West Africa who live in Memphis, and I see a number of them working 6-7 days a week, and I'm not saying, why aren't you learning English? I'm like, well, God's working 6-7 days a week, trying to provide for his family here and back in Africa, I'm going to cut him some slack because I have been part of the them And it's no longer me versus them. God wants Israel to see you need grace just like everybody else. So when we see these ideas coming from the book of Isaiah, we see what do we do whenever there is opposition? And we see God's word saying, don't fight fire with fire. Fight fire with a hose. This works so much better. Trust God. And when we look at this idea of justice and grace, justice is important even right now for helping people turn to God. And yet God's justice is restorative. It's not purely punitive, not purely just wanting to see people get what they deserve. And justice also involves us realizing we deserve that. This is not a us versus them, but we need to view ourselves in that. When we begin to take some of these ideas and look at how does this shape how we live, I want us to think about the first point that is very key, and that is be passionate about God's name. Be passionate about God's name. I look at verse 8. Oh, Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. God is calling his people. He has always called his people to difficult tasks. The number one place to start is we have got to be passionate about God's glory, and we have got to be reminding ourselves of God's promises. If we do not have that, we will not trust, because the commands are challenging. They will test our faith. We have to be passionate about God's name. That's number one. Number two, we have to trust God and not human wisdom. When we look at our context today, is the church, are there, whether it be individuals or even cultural aspects that oppose the church? I would say yes, there are. There is a challenge for the church, and I think a lot of us feel that. And we feel people that don't like us, or at least they don't like what we believe and what we stand for. And what's the temptation? The temptation in this passage was, okay, somebody's coming at me with force. You know what I'm going to meet with them with? Force. And if we read this, also read the Gospels, that's not what God calls us to do. I want to give you one quote that I think illustrates how we should not respond when we look at the opposition that the church faces today. And I want to look at this on two levels. So in this passage, the number one way in which Israel fails is with political alliances. So the number one challenge I want us to look at today is politically. What does this mean? Do we look for political allies today to protect the church? And does it lead us down a wrong path to compromise in the same way that it did for Israel? Let me read one quote to you that I think illustrates this. Jerry Falwell Jr. said, "Conservatives and Christians need to stop electing nice guys. They might make great Christian leaders, but the U.S. needs street fighters like Donald Trump at every level of government, because the liberal fascist Democrats are playing for keeps and many Republican leaders are a bunch of wimps." That does not come from here. That does not come from here. This thought that there are people oppose us, so what we need, I think there was another person who said, we need somebody who's going to punch back. No. Remember that first section. What's the greatest threat to God's people? It's not the enemy outside. It's the possibility that we might go away from God's word. That's the greatest threat. We can do that politically. We can do that locally. I know of people who are so focused on, well, we have got to have our church or our organization thrive, and we need these people, certain leaders. Well, what happens when those leaders commit injustice? I know of a few situations where someone has suffered abuse, but the church has not stood by the victim. Because there are certain allies in the church that, well, we don't want to step on those toes. We need these allies. God's people, we need to trust God and do what God's called us to do. That, and we need to be fearful of not doing that, not fearful of these other consequences. We need to trust God and recognize that when we read these passages, it's not saying trust God and go towards escapism or just trying to pretend like everything's not happening and we just disengage. That's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to be engaged in the world, but to do it in a way where we're trusting Him. We care about the poor and the needy, and we're not going to let any alliance take that value away from us. If someone seems like an ally, but they're causing us to forget the poor and the needy, we should be afraid. We should fear that. And then one last thought. When I think about justice and grace and what this passage teaches us about justice and grace, I mentioned this in the very beginning. There is a mess when we look in society today about talking about grace and justice. There are a lot of people who, I remember hearing somebody say once, we often think that the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. Well, it isn't. Today, I think the most well-known, maybe not scripture reference, but at least the most well-known verse is, judge not lest you be judged, right? Or he who was without sin, pick up the first stone. Everybody knows this verse. Whether you went to church or not, everyone has, we should have grace. But then you see in some of these same circles, whenever somebody they don't like is part of corruption or injustice or abuse, let's pour it on. Let's pile on them. And there is no sense whatsoever of we would like to see restoration in this. There is just, you are a horrible human being, you deserve justice, and just pile it on. There is a mess when we look at society today of looking at these ideas of justice and grace. And I think this passage gives us a lot of insight. Number one, justice is important, but it aims at restoration. We can't be someone who is so incensed with someone else that we have no concern whether or not they are restored. Ultimately, when we read God's judgment of the nations, He wants those nations to be part of His people. He wants them to join. That's His heart. And we may see things that are horrible and do need to be judged, but we want to see people turn to God. We want to see repentance. We don't want to just pile on. God's justice is aimed at restoration. And yet, God's justice is also needed. Too many times as evangelicals, we think of, well, justice is great. This is this great biblical value. And one day in the future, we're going to love it. But right now, we're not really passionate about it. And some people will talk about, well, this concern for justice takes away from the gospel. I don't think so. When I see Paul preaching the gospel, he finds something common, looks for a common ground. You know, he says, oh, I see that you have an idol to the unknown God. I see you're very religious. He looks for a common ground. When we see people around us that are pointing out things that are unjust, I think we can come alongside them and say, you know what, you're right. That is unjust. That should be punished. And by the way, I have a book here that talks about justice, and it actually talks about grace and how those can fit together. I think this is a point to where we can say, yes, justice is important. It is not good for everybody to just live life without facing any consequences. There are times where if we want people to turn to God, there needs to be some justice done. We need to care about that. That is a value that we should have. And yet also, as we talk about this justice, we can do it in a way where we appreciate grace. And we know that grace is beautiful. It's something that we all need. Whenever we're looking at somebody that truly just gets under our skin, right? And I think we can think of certain people that, man, I really hope that person gets it. And I'm just waiting for when that, I just know it, that person's going to get it. And you know what? A lot of times we're right. That person does deserve to get it. What we often forget is, so do we. So yes, we do. We want to see justice. We don't ignore the cries of the poor and needy. We don't ignore the cries of the oppressed. We do want to see justice. And not just in the future. We long for justice now. But at the same time, we do it in a way that God's justice aims at restoration. And we need grace. And we all need grace. And we can live this place and go out into society with a consistent message about justice and grace. This is so desperately needed in our society right now. People that can see how these two things can fit together. Justice and grace can fit together. And I want to close with a thought from G.K. Chesterton. He once said, "Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both and keeping them both furious." So often we talk about balance. And what it means is we water this side down and we water this side down to where we have, you know, bland coffee, right? You're supposed to drink it black, right? So we get this stuff that's watered down. And Chesterton's saying, so often with Christianity, both extremes furious. What did we sing earlier? The lion and the lamb. Jesus, when we look at him, we see somebody who hates sin, who desires to judge it, and we see somebody who wants grace, wants love, and wants it to such a point that he's willing to die and take the punishment that we deserve so that we can experience salvation. What an incredible God we serve that brings together justice and grace and doesn't sacrifice either one. Would that and knowledge of how things will end guide us as to how we serve God this week? Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God who is just and yet so gracious. We so desperately need your grace. We need you to not turn to allies who will distract us from you, but we need you to trust in you. Would you keep our eyes fixed on you always? Willing to trust you regardless of where it is that you call us. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.